Well, thanks, Kay, for that. That lesson for the kids, it's not just for the kids. That's a good lesson for us about some aspects of what our faith is like as well. But as we get, as we turn to the book of Ruth, before we do that, I guess I just want to say, as we read in the psalm earlier, we praise God because he's a God who restores fortunes. He's a God who turns weeping into shouts of joy. We thank God and praise him that he's that kind of God because, frankly, we live in a fallen world with plenty to weep about. Everyone we meet has plenty to weep about. If not now, then they will sometime soon. But we praise God because he doesn't leave us to wallow around in that. He's a God who wants to reach out to us in our lives to turn our mourning into dancing, our sorrows into joy. He wants to bring hope to the hopeless, peace to the anxious. That's the kind of God that he is. As we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that Jesus did it a lot. And we're thankful for it because he doesn't change. Jesus is still doing that work, even today. But he's not doing it here on earth in his physical body anymore because today he's up in heaven, reigning from up there. So if he's not doing it here in his body today, how is Jesus doing that work, bringing hope and healing? How is he doing that work today? How is Jesus at work bringing healing to a hurting world? How is he shining his light in the darkness? Because he certainly is. And does it have anything to do with you and me? Well, as we look at the second half of the book of Ruth, we'll get a worked example of how it happens. And as we look at this example, we'll see that it has plenty to say to you and me as well. So let's pray and we'll dig in. So if you'd like to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, you are a great God and you are worthy of all our praise. You are a God who is at work to bring hope and joy and peace and blessing and all good things into the world. You are the giver of every good thing. I pray that as we look at this second half of the book at Ruth, you would show us how you are at work to do that today and that you would help us to repent and change in response to the way that you are at work in the world today. That we might be thinking your thoughts after you. That we might be doing the works that you are doing in the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago or listened to the talk online, we went through the first two chapters of the book of Ruth. It's a story. It's a nice story. It's a lovely story, if nothing else. It's a story that takes place in the time of the Judges. And if you read Judges, it was a time when everybody did what they wanted. And what they did wasn't the kind of stuff that you make feel-good family movies about. More a horror movie where at the end all joy and hope and light has been snuffed out. It's a pretty sad book. But the book of Ruth has shown so far that even in such a dark time as that, there is hope. The book has followed the story of a woman named Naomi. She went to a foreign land with her family to seek life. She went to because there was a famine at home, and a famine, there was a good chance of death. But instead, when she went to the foreign land to find life, instead of finding life, what she found was death. Her husband and her two sons died, and it left her in a pretty desperate situation. It made her feel like God had afflicted her and that she was empty and bitter. Yet, God didn't leave her alone. God had worked in the heart of one of her Moabite daughters-in-law so that this foreign woman gave up everything that she knew to cling to her mother-in-law and follow Naomi back to her home in Bethlehem. And it would be through this Moabite woman that God would begin to fill Naomi's life again. Then in chapter 2, we met the man who might just redeem Naomi out of her misery. And rather than being the kind of person that we'd expect to find in the time of Judges who just went around doing whatever he wanted, he seemed to be a good man who cared deeply about other people and who was deeply generous with his own things. And so far, he's also shown himself to be a man who not only follows but embodies God's law of life. And by the time we finished the sermon last week, God had taken Naomi on a journey from emptiness to first fruits of his goodness and his faithful love to her. And as we look at Ruth chapters 3 and 4 today, God will complete that journey he's taking Naomi on. Today we'll follow Naomi's journey from first fruits of God's goodness to the fullness. But as with just about everything, this fullness from the Lord, it doesn't just fall into Naomi's lap while she's sitting at home waiting for it. She doesn't just have a craving for fullness and then sit at home and do nothing about it and turn on Netflix. Now, I mean, how many of the most precious things have happened while we've been sitting around at home waiting? You know, not many, right? You know, does a farmer bring in a full harvest by sitting in the house and doing nothing and waiting? I mean, there is a time for that, but the farmer needs to be out. He needs to be out planting the seeds at the right time. He needs to be watering at the right time. He needs to be weeding and pruning and checking for pests, you know, all sorts of things. There is a lot of work that goes into a full harvest. And Jesus wasn't just sitting around in heaven doing nothing, and then all of a sudden he found himself as a man dying on a cross for the sins of the world. It didn't just happen. He had a plan, and he worked to make that plan happen. So it is with life in general. As a general rule, God rewards diligence and planning and doing, while laziness brings problems. There's plenty of Proverbs that say as much. So here, Naomi's journey, it doesn't start with Naomi sitting around at home, waiting, doing nothing. Naomi's journey from first fruits to fullness, it all starts with a cunning plan. It's one of the things that makes the book of Ruth such a breath of fresh air. You know, there's so many stories in the Bible where people do the wrong thing by each other and hurt each other, and you know, there's lots of death and suffering. But one of the great things about the book of Ruth is that the characters genuinely care about each other. They're genuinely loving and kind to each other. There's so many stories where that doesn't happen, but. So Ruth is great for that reason. So at the end of chapter 2, Ruth has been working hard in Boaz's fields during the barley and the wheat harvests. You know, and because of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi presumably have enough food that's going to last them for a while. At the end of the harvest, Naomi's thankful that Ruth has been looking after her. But Naomi also knows there's not much that she can do personally herself to look after Ruth. So not much she can practically do in love in response to Ruth for all that Ruth has lovingly done for her. So, out of love for Ruth, Naomi comes up with a plan to find rest for Ruth, that she might be taken care of. You know, she doesn't just sit around and wait for it to fall in her lap. Instead, she knows what God's word says, and she intentionally puts a plan in place to reach out to God and to his chosen Redeemer, according to God's word. Now, Vicky read the plan earlier. And as you heard it, you probably would have gone, "That sounds a bit dodgy." And yes, it's not entirely above board, this plan. There certainly was a chance that this plan could have gone horribly wrong in a number of ways. I mean, what could go wrong if you're a young, unattached woman and you prepare yourself, you look your best, you smell your best, and then you go and lie down under a sheet with the man who's had a bit to drink? Now, I just want to say, women, this is not a wise way to ask a bloke for a date. I'll just throw it out there. I know that that's what happens here, but there are some very extenuating circumstances in this story. And so this is probably the only time that this might ever be an okay thing to do. And even then, we're like, ugh. But why does Naomi think that it's okay to send Ruth on this mission that probably in every other case would go horribly wrong? Well, first, they both knew that Boaz was a good man, and chances are, if he was the taking advantage of others sort of type, they'd have had an inkling of it by now. And so far, all they'd seen was that he was overwhelmingly generous and gracious to others at expense to himself. But more importantly, he was a man who seemed committed to following God's law. Again, even at cost to himself. He'd shown this in the way that he'd allowed Ruth to glean among his fields. but also in the way that he looked after Ruth when she was a foreigner, a stranger in the land. Now, Naomi was hoping that this sort of law-abiding would extend to the laws about brother-in-law marriage and the laws of the kinsman redeemer that we read in sort of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Now, these laws, they're quite obscure and strange to us in today's day and age. We don't really follow these ones anymore, but as I said a fortnight ago, we don't really have time to go into them. I can talk to you about them later if you like, but ultimately what it comes down to is that we don't really understand how important that land inheritance was to the ancient Israelites. Each of them was given a parcel of land in the Promised Land, and it was really important to them to hold on to that piece of land in their families. And so God gave them these laws about, you know, the brother-in-law marriage and the kinsman redeemer. God gave those laws to protect their land inheritance in the land. If a man died and he had no one to leave his inheritance to, these laws were there so that someone could be raised up who would receive that inheritance and be able to continue on the man's name. So his name wouldn't be blotted out of history. I mean, that's essentially what it comes down to. Naomi knew that Boaz was a man who could lawfully carry out this task, so that her husband Elimelech's name wouldn't be blotted out of the history of Israel. And again, I mean, it sounds strange to us, but it was incredibly important to them. And Boaz seemed like a law-abiding man, so she thought there was a good chance that Boaz would fulfill that responsibility and fulfill it the right way rather than in a way that took advantage of Ruth. So in Boaz, Naomi saw an opportunity to look after both Ruth and her deceased husband. And even though in every other case, this plan would probably go horribly wrong, Naomi was confident that it wouldn't put Ruth in danger. So again, Naomi doesn't wait around at home hoping that fullness will fall into her lap out of nowhere. She develops a plan based on God's word, trusting that God is powerful enough to make sure that his word will be honored. So that's a step in Naomi's journey from first fruits to fullness, intentionally reaching out to God, expecting him to honor his word. The next part of the story, we see how God works to carry Naomi along this journey. And what we'll see in the next part of the story is the normal way that God is at work in the world today. Now, in Ruth 3, you won't find it explicitly saying that God did anything, but believe me, he is at work behind everything that happens here. And Ruth 4 will make that clear for us when we get there. But what is the normal way that God is at work in the world, in our lives? Let's look at how God works to bring fullness to Naomi, and we'll see. So now, here we are. After explaining the plan, Ruth continues to act in love towards Naomi at her own risk. I guess already Ruth has stuck with Naomi when Naomi returned home to Bethlehem, even though it meant giving up everything. Ruth has risked going out into the field alone so that they could eat. And now Naomi has just come up with a risky plan. And again, in love for Naomi, in verse 5, Ruth said to her, "I will do everything that you say." I say it's in love for Naomi because, as we'll see, Ruth goes through with the plan because she knows if it comes off, it will mean that Boaz will bring redemption for Naomi. And as we read earlier, Ruth did what Naomi said to the letter. And there she is, looking and smelling nice, sleeping in some unsuspecting bloke's makeshift bed. Unsurprisingly, verse 8 says, at midnight, Boaz was startled. He turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. I tell you what, that'd give me a fright too. So he asks, "Who are you?" Now, as I read how Ruth replies, I want you to listen very carefully. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." So at face value, Ruth is being as forward as you can possibly get here. She is saying, "Boaz, will you marry me?" Not marry her because she knew that Boaz fancied her, not because she fancied Boaz. There's nothing in the book of Ruth to say that there was any romantic connection between them until now. Ruth is appealing to Boaz to marry her because he might redeem Naomi's family. You know, she says, take me under your wing, or, you know, marry me, for you're just so tall, dark, and handsome. No, that's not what she says. That's not the reason that she wants to marry, that she asked him to do that. She says, marry me, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Ruth is making this approach based on her love for Naomi, not primarily because of her love for Boaz. And in a minute, we'll see Boaz confirm that. But before we get there, there's just one thing I wanted to point out as we're going through. When Ruth asks Boaz to take her under his wing, have you heard that before in this book? Do you remember a couple of weeks ago? Look back at chapter 2, verse 12 with me, where it says, may the Lord God reward you for what you have done. May you receive a full reward for the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That was Boaz speaking, and he was praying that God would look after Ruth, since she had sought refuge under God's wings. Now, it's no coincidence that it's the same expression here. Ruth may not have known what she was saying, but God made sure it was written down this way to make a point. God is making clear to us here that he's making Boaz the answer to his own prayer. God is taking Ruth under his wings by providing Boaz for Ruth, that Boaz might take Ruth under his wing. By putting it this way, God is saying to Boaz, yes, Ruth has sought refuge under my wings, and you're the guy. Your wings are my wings. Are you willing to walk in faithfulness with me and be the answer to your own prayer? Well, we heard the answer read before. Yes, Boaz was willing. He said to her, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Now the kindness he's talking about here, it's not kindness to him necessarily. It's as if he's an old, unmarried bloke and she's doing him a favour by asking him to marry her and not one of the younger men. Boaz sees that Ruth is being kind to Naomi by seeking to marry him so that he would redeem Naomi's family. The kindness is in seeking to marry him for Naomi's sake rather than running off and finding some younger bloke and cutting Naomi off. And this loving kindness, it's compelling for Boaz. It continues to paint this picture in his mind of the kind of woman that Ruth is. He's seen the way that she's worked diligently in the fields. He's seen the way she's interacted with others in the community. He's seen the way that she loves her mother-in-law. And when he looks at the whole picture, he realizes that she is the perfect woman to marry. Did you notice him saying that everybody knew that she was a woman of noble character? Where else in the Bible have you heard of a woman of noble character? Proverbs 31, that's right. And what does Proverbs 31 say about that woman? She is far more precious than jewels. When you look at the whole book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is written from a father to a son. And by the time you get to Proverbs 31, it's the father saying to the son, son, if you find this woman, for goodness sake, marry her. She is the woman that you want. So Boaz finds his Proverbs 31 woman, and she's asking him to marry her. And so putting two and two together, he says, yes, for sure I'll marry. But although he manages to hold it together a bit better than that, and he says, I'll do whatever you say. Yeah. So it seems to be going well. Looks like Naomi's plan's going to come to fruition and everyone's going to live happily ever after. Alas, it won't be so easy. Now, we're not really sure exactly what the kinsman redeemer customs were, but Boaz points out that according to that custom, whatever it was, there is another man with more right to marry Ruth than him. And Boaz, being the good man that he was, He was going to make sure that it was all done in the right way, all above board. So in the rest of Ruth chapter 3, Boaz makes sure that Ruth can go home without anyone thinking that anything dodgy went on, because nothing dodgy did actually go on. But he doesn't let her go empty-handed. If you still had any questions about whether Boaz was overflowingly generous or not, he gives Ruth even more of his grain to take home. Then Ruth went home and told Naomi that the plan went really, really well with one little hitch, but Boaz was going to go and make it happen. Naomi was sure that he was. So at the start of chapter 4, Boaz is faithful to his word. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there, because in the custom of the time, that was where these sort of deals were done. And then soon, the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Yeah. Isn't that just an amazing coincidence? Imagine that. Exactly the bloke that Boaz wanted to talk to just happened to walk by at this very opportune moment. Unless it wasn't a coincidence, which it wasn't. So Boaz just said to this guy who just happened to be there, "Oh, come over here and sit down." So the man came over and sat down. And then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down, because they were the ones who needed to witness this important business that was going to go down. And then in verse 3, Boaz said to this other redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you don't want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." Now, if this was a TV show, this is where it would say, "Join us next week on The Ancient Bachelorette to see if he redeems or not." You know, either that or there'd be a commercial. They just try to do something to draw it out and increase the suspense. Will he or won't he? Now, if Ruth and Naomi were within earshot of what's going on, you can imagine that their hearts would be racing. You know, both of them really want Boaz to redeem, but will he get the chance? Or will this other guy, is he going to say yes and do it himself? I mean, this other guy, he doesn't even get a name. We'll just call him, so-and-so. Sorry, I'm trying to... Have I left you in suspense long enough? Will so-and-so redeem? "I want to redeem it," he said, answered. And everyone at home gasps. It's like Darth Vader has just told Luke who his father is. And you can just imagine Boaz's heart crying out like Luke, "No!" But not all is lost. Not yet. Boaz still has a plan. In verse 5, Boaz says, "On the day that you buy the field from Naomi, you'll also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." Just throwing that out there. Again, we wait with bated breath. Will he still want to redeem and take Ruth as his wife, or won't he? It seems that according to the law, he didn't have to redeem if he knew that there was going to be someone else who could do it. And Boaz just said that he would do it if so-and-so didn't. But so-and-so, will so-and-so still want to redeem it if Ruth is part of the bargain? Or will he pass on his right to Boaz? And we're waiting with bated breath. Verse 6. So-and-so replied, I can't redeem it myself, or I'll ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." And everyone goes, breathes a sigh of relief. So-and-so passes on his right of redemption so that Ruth can marry Boaz and everyone will be happy. Now, we don't exactly know why taking Ruth and Naomi would have ruined so-and-so's inheritance. I mean, there's a few guesses, but we don't know exactly why. But in any case, so-and-so was like Orpah last time. He didn't do anything wrong, necessarily. He made a sensible decision, a common sense decision, as far as the world would see it. Taking Naomi and Ruth would have been a risk for him. It would have been more risk than he was willing to take. And he had a choice not to take it, so he didn't. No one, I mean, No one looks down on you when you don't loan Uncle Larry the money that he's asked for, because everyone knows that Uncle Larry hasn't paid back a loan since 1963. Everyone knows how big a risk it is to loan money to Uncle Larry, and no one looks down on you when you don't, because you're not willing to take that risk. So it is here. Now, I guess what it also tells us is that Boaz took on a risk in redeeming Naomi and Ruth. Again, we don't know exactly what the nature of the risk was, but based on the reaction of so-and-so, redeeming could have come back and bit Boaz pretty badly. And Boaz knew it was the right and godly thing to do, you know, because he knew that God required such people like Naomi and Ruth to be redeemed. God said so in his word. So even though the common sense would say it was a great risk for Boaz to redeem him and maybe it's not such a good idea, he did, because he was faithful to God's word and he trusted that God would be faithful to him when he walked in obedience to God's word. Because this is one of the things that we see when we look at the cross. You know, genuine love and kindness that Jesus showed on the cross, it was costly for him. Common sense would have told Jesus to back off and just say, you know, just tell the high priests what they wanted to hear, so that and back off and get away from the cross. But he did it because he knew it's what God wanted him to do, and it was good and right. And though Jesus died by walking in that way, God remained faithful to Jesus. God remained faithful to Jesus as he walked in obedience to him. And because Jesus stayed obedient even unto death, because he loved to the end, God exalted him. And Jesus is the example for us. So for those of us who endure in faithfulness and love to the end, despite the cost in this world, God has a crown waiting for us, an imperishable crown. If we're willing to walk with him despite the cost. So-and-so passes on his chance to redeem Boaz, and Boaz makes his move to complete the redemption. And he does it all above board and undeniably. And in the next few verses describe the procedure to do that at the time. So from verse 7, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make the matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy the property back yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses." So with all the legal stuff completed, it was time to get married. And skipping down to verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. And this son would be the child to redeem Naomi and carry on Elimelech's name, which is what it goes on to say in verse 17. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. And Naomi's restoration from emptiness to fullness is complete. At the start of Ruth, Naomi felt empty and bitter. Now God had taken her on a journey, first showing her the first fruits of his kindness and now completing that journey and bringing her back to fullness. If you don't think it was God who was behind all this, look again at verse 13. The Lord granted conception to Ruth, and she gave birth to a son. And then verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today." It was even God who kicked off all this whole story with enticing Naomi back from Moab. You know, remember chapter 1, verse 6. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people by providing them food. Because she heard about the food, she came back. Without a doubt, God had brought this bitter woman back home and done a work of restoration in her. With this child, Obed, her fortunes are restored. But as you look at the book of Ruth, you know, as we've gone through the whole thing, there's no out-and-out miraculous activity. You know, sure, there are coincidences, but no walking on water or raising the dead or anything like that. So if God restored Naomi, how did he do all this restoring work in Naomi's life? If there's no miracles, was God actually doing anything? Well, yes, he was. He was working through the godly lives of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth and Boaz didn't miraculously heal anyone or speak in tongues or prophesy. Well, what did they do? They embodied the spirit of God's law. Love God, love others. Like Jesus, both of them loved others more than they loved themselves. They cared about others more than they cared about protecting themselves or their assets from risk. They followed God's law, even at cost to themselves, trusting that God would be faithful to them if they lived faithful to him. And as they sought to imitate God, God worked through them. And through them, God did his work of restoration and healing. As Ruth and Boaz loved others as God loved, God worked his love through them, and God did his work in Naomi through his faithful people. Earlier on, I asked, what is the normal way that God is at work in the world? And this is it. The normal way that God is at work in the world, in Ruth's time, in our time, is through his faithful people seeking to imitate Christ in all they do and say. I'm not saying that this is the only way that God is at work in the world, because, you know, God is God. He can do anything that he likes in any way that he likes. But the normal, the most common, the regular, the way we expect to see God at work in the world today is through his people seeking to faithfully follow Christ. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. You know, sometimes we can come across people, we know we need God to be at work in their lives. You know, we come across people like Naomi who are bitter and twisted at the hand that life has dealt them. When we talk to them, we know that they need something, but we're pretty sure that what they need is a lot more than anything that I can provide for them. And it is. They need God to be at work in their life. And when you realize that, you might think, well, I'm not a world-class preacher. I can't do miracles of healing or provision. There's nothing that I can do to help this person. What am I supposed to do? It's beyond me. But what we learn here is that God works through his people when his people seek to follow him. Did Ruth and Boaz do any miracles? No, they didn't. But did God do a work of restoration in Naomi through them? Yes, he did. Did Boaz preach a sermon that left Naomi repenting of her bitterness in sackcloth and ashes? No. He just sought to follow God's law regarding Ruth, who just happened to pop up in his field one day. Was Ruth able to provide a flour jar that never ran out or an oil jug that just kept pouring? No. She just went and worked in the fields, loved her mother-in-law. And it just happened to be Boaz's field that she ended up working in when she went out. You know, the events that take place in the book of Ruth, they're really quite mundane. Going out, picking up grain from a harvest field. But the transformation of Naomi's heart from the beginning to the end of the book, the transformation is nothing short of miraculous. And God worked that miraculous transformation through the mundane lives of two ordinary, common people who just sought to do what God said. So for us, we don't need to be rich or powerful or strong or overwhelmingly gifted, because God is all those things, and God is the one who does the work. He just asks us to put up our hand and say, look, I can't fix all that's wrong in this person's life, but I know you can, and I'll just try to follow you, God. I can't save this person, but I can try to be like Jesus to them. I'll give it a go. I can't sweeten their bitterness, but I can try to love them like Christ, and I can pray for them. That's all he asks. And then God goes to work through us. Now, God doesn't need you to be super wise or really powerful or someone who is really someone. God is able to use anyone, especially those who are weak, especially those who are nobodies in the eyes of the world. He's just looking for people who are willing to put their hand up and say, you know, I'll give it a try. All of us can do that. And God does the heavy lifting from there. If we just seek to imitate Christ in the things that we do and say, who knows what miracles God might work through us? Because that is the way that he works today, normally. So God works through ordinary people who are faithful to him. But as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, there's just one more encouragement I want to leave you with. God is a God who answers the prayers of his people. If you look at the whole book, God answers all the prayers. Back in chapter 1, Naomi prayed this prayer in verses 8 and 9, speaking to Ruth and Orpah. She prayed for them. Naomi prayed for them. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. And as the book unfolds, we see God pour out his kindness on Ruth. We see her come into the house of a new husband where she finds rest. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz prays for Ruth. May the Lord reward you for what you have done. May you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And again, chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz prays that God would bless Ruth. And as we'll see, she received a full reward. She received an amazing blessing from the Lord. At the end of chapter 2, Naomi prays twice that Boaz would be blessed. And again, he was. As well as receiving a wife of noble character, we'll see that he received an amazing blessing as well. At the end of chapter 4, they're praying for even more blessing. In verse 10, all the people at the gate and the elders pray, may the Lord make this woman who is entering your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this woman. Well, this prayer was clearly answered because we're still talking about Boaz today. He was a nobody in Bethlehem, which was a nowhere town, especially before David was born there. And yet, here we are. And soon, and just as we look at the end of the book, we'll see how this prayer for a great name and a great house was answered in an even more amazing way. Lastly, the women of the town, they pray for Naomi in chapter 4, verse 14. The women say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. The neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi. And how did his name become well known in Israel? Well, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Aminadab, Aminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So Boaz's name is remembered in the family line of David. But also, what do we know from the New Testament? Who was David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson? It's hard to have a greater name in Israel than the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, and even more to be part of the line of the greater king, Jesus, the Messiah. It's hard to have a greater house than the house of David, the house that God built and that lasts forever, the house that contains the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All these prayers that we've looked at, they were all answered. All these prayers God answered in powerful ways. And as we look at all the prayers, they're all prayers asking that God would bless others. I guess, what does this tell us about God? It tells us that he's not a stingy Ebenezer Scrooge-like God. He's a God who loves to pour out his blessings. He's a God who loves to answer when we pray that he would bless others. When we pray and ask him to lavish someone with his grace, that's not something we have to wrestle with him in prayer over. It's not something we have to twist his arm to do. When we ask him to bless others, we're asking him to act in accordance with his nature, with who he is. It's like me coming to you and asking you to breathe. You breathe because it's in your nature. You just do it. And I'm sure that if I ask you to breathe, sooner or later, you just will. I don't have to wrestle you. I don't have to twist your arm. And you'll just do it, unless you're very sick. Because breathing is just in your very nature. If you're not breathing, it is because you've died. So when we ask God that he would bless others, pouring out his blessing is just in his nature. That's the kind of God that he is. It's not like breathing for him and that he does it without even thinking about it. When he blesses others, he does it knowing exactly what he's doing, and that he does it because that's what he loves to do. He's a God of overflowing goodness and blessing. And when he created the universe, he created it that he might share his overflowing goodness and blessing with us, that we might turn back to him and give him the glory for all the goodness that he lavishes on us. That's the lesson of the cross. God is willing to leave the blessings of heaven and become a man in this fallen, cursed world. He was a God who willingly experienced the worst of fallenness and curse in the world. He was willing to die that we might live. He died to pour out heaven's blessings to everyone who would receive them. He's a God who created us to share his goodness and blessing with us. And he's willing to become a man and die on a cross so that everyone will be able to receive them. He is a good and loving and kind God. We praise him and thank him for that. But what does this mean for us? We thank God. But pray for others in your life. And pray that God would bless them, and pray that God would bless them knowing that he will. Because that's the kind of God that he is. His blessing might not look like the desires of our flesh. Like when we ask, if you ask God to bless me, it might not mean that I end up with a great big house and a flash car. And I hope that that's not what it is, because I know that the blessings he offers are way better than that. He is a perfect father who is the giver of every good gift. And he loves to give them to anyone who will receive them. So how about we just take a moment now? I'll give you a minute or two. Ask God to bless someone or a few people, someone in your family, friends, a neighbor, someone who isn't following Jesus right now, someone who's going through difficulties and might be feeling a bit bitter. Take a moment now. Pray, ask that God would bless them and expect that he will. I'll give you a moment. Now, as we've seen a number of times in the book of Ruth, there is great power in that prayer you just prayed. Not because we're wonderful, because we're powerful, or because the words that we just prayed are powerful. There's great power in it because God is powerful. God is a great God. And there's power in it because God loves to answer those prayers. So as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, we've seen God bring an old widow named Naomi on a journey from emptiness to fullness, a journey from bitterness to blessing. It's undoubtedly God's work to do that. But through the book, God has done that work through the godly love of two people in her life, Ruth and Boaz. We live in a fallen world where many people feel empty, where many people feel bitter. May we be men and women in this world like Ruth and Boaz were to Naomi. Men and women who intentionally love others in a way that fills emptiness, that sweetens bitterness, that shines light in the darkness. Men and women through whom God can do his work of doing those things in this fallen world. But also let's pray that God would pour out his blessing on this broken world and be ready to be the blessing that he wills to bring to his people. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who loves to pour out your blessing, who created the world to share your goodness and your love with us. Father, I pray that that would be the most real thing in our lives, and that more than anything else we would seek after you, would seek to know you, seek to follow you, no matter what it costs us in this world. And Father, I pray that we thank you that you promise that when we seek you, we will find you if we seek you with all our hearts. And so, Father, may we be people who are all in with you, who are seeking you with all our hearts. And Father, we thank you that you promise that we will find you, and may we find you, and may we find you to be better than we ever hoped or imagined, even if already we hope and imagine that you are pretty good. Father, as we're seeking you, may you do your work in this world through us. May you bring hope and healing, peace and joy through us. May we be people who can tell others of you and the wonders of you. And may we be people who can take them by the hand and lead them to you, and may they find you as well and find everything that they're looking for and more. And so, Father, we do pray for your blessing on this world as well. We pray for your blessing on our community, on our family, our friends, the people we know who don't follow you, the people we know who do follow you. Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves to pour out your blessing on this world, and we pray that you would do that. But also, Father, we pray that you would help us to be ready when you would use us to be the person who would bring your blessing to those who we know and love. So, Father, we commit this world into your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got one more song to sing, and then Daryl will come and close our service in prayer. So if you'd like to stand together with us, we'll sing Living for Your Glory, which I think is quite a fitting song to sing.